This world, on occasion, reveals heroes. There are those who have gone above and beyond what is required for the sake of others. Those who have imaged the glory of God through some kind of saving work. One name you might not recognize is that of Nicholas Winton. Just before World War II broke out, Winton, a British stockbroker by trade, went to Prague to help refugees from Czechoslovakia escape an area recently occupied by the Germans. After seeing the awful conditions in the camps, he felt compelled to rescue the children from the impending threat of the Nazis. Around this time, the British government had agreed to allow a limited number of children from Germany and Austria to flee to the UK for asylum. This program was known as the Kinder Transport, with some 10,000 children successfully brought to Britain. But there was a large population of children being overlooked, the predominantly Jewish children living in Czechoslovakia. What would become of them? So Winton petitioned the British government to allow these Czech children to come to the UK. After a short while, they agreed and permission was granted on the condition that each child was matched to a host family who would care for them until they were 18 years old, and each child had to have a pledge of £50 paid by their family. From the spring of 1939 until the start of the war, hundreds of children, most of them Jewish, left their parents by train, then a ferry, then eventually arriving in Liverpool Street Station in London. Each child was given an identity tag with their name and a number to hang around their neck. Hundreds of children traveling far from home, many for the first time. And of course, very few realizing they would never see their families again. Winton worked tirelessly to arrange everything the children needed, including finding host families and raising funds to cover travel expenses. For poorer families, he used his own money to cover the costs. Over a 9-month period, Nicholas Winton arranged for 669 children to flee occupied Czechoslovakia to take refuge in the UK. Trains full of children arrived successfully, one after the other, though tragically the last train, which was scheduled to leave on September 1, 1939, never made it. Everything shut down when war broke out, and it is believed that all of the children on board perished in concentration camps. This news was utterly devastating to Winton. Perhaps it is why he never spoke about these things to anyone. In fact, he had not talked about his part in the rescue of these children for nearly 50 years. Even his wife Greta knew nothing about it until she found an old scrapbook in the attic in 1988. It was stuffed with photographs and letters from the families and names of the children he had saved. Only then did he explain to her what he had done. His wife donated the scrapbook to Elizabeth Maxwell, a Holocaust researcher, who then contacted the BBC program That's Life so that they may chronicle his heroic achievement on the popular British TV show. The producers tracked down as many of the names on that list as they could to have them be part of the audience for the filming. As the unsuspecting Winston is seated in the audience with his wife, the host asks, "Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton?" And to his utter amazement, more than half of the auditorium stood up. This went viral a few years ago. You can watch this on YouTube. It's really a powerful moment. Nicholas Winton passed away in 2015 at the age of 106, a hero and savior to 669 people who would have otherwise perished. What we occasionally see through heroes such as these in the midst of this broken world in which we live is but a glimpse of what God is like. That is because the God revealed in the Bible is a Savior. In fact, the entire book in your lap is a story about God's saving work. He comes to save the helpless and the forgotten. This was first seen in the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. This is the first major account we are given where God is shown as Savior and Deliverer. If you recall, the Israelites were made slaves by the Egyptians, and they were in bondage for over 400 years. They were helpless, and they were hopeless. But God had previously made promises to Abraham and to his offspring. And surely these people in bondage had some knowledge of these promises through oral tradition passed down generation after generation. But where was this God they heard about? Everything seemed so hopeless. If their God was real, would he even be able to save them from the powerful Egyptians? Did he even hear their cries? And we know that God raised up a deliverer named Moses, who was sent to Pharaoh on behalf of God, ordering him to release them from slavery, so that they might be free to worship him. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says no. And we have all of this back and forth and all of these plagues of judgment that God sends, climaxing in the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son. Every firstborn male would die, whether man or beast. And this was the promised punishment if Pharaoh refused God's final request. And to distinguish between the Egyptians and the people of God, Moses tells the people to slaughter a lamb, and they were to put the blood on the front of their homes, and whoever had the blood on the doorposts would be spared from the judgment of God. The blood of the lamb would save them from the wrath of God. You remember this story. And this becomes the event where God is seen as a Savior. And it's directly tied to our passage here in Luke chapter 22. For us to understand the Last Supper, we must first understand this account in Exodus. The reason is, what God did in Egypt to save his people from slavery in Egypt is merely a microcosm of what God would do on a global scale to save his people from their sins. In other words, the Passover is an illustration of something greater, something that God would do in a much more profound way. Now, I just gave you a summary of the entire Passover story, but let's go back and read for ourselves so that we can see some of the details. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Prior to this, you had plague after plague after plague. You had Pharaoh and his hardened heart. And Moses says to Pharaoh, this is your last chance. And Pharaoh says, I'm not doing it. And so Moses returns to the Lord to receive instruction. And we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So from that day forward, you have this memorial sacrifice called the Passover, and God wanted them to rehearse this every year indefinitely. And it was such an important event that God made it the beginning of their calendar year. Okay, it was such an important event that God wanted them to relate their entire year's calendar around this, because on the 14th day of every year, they were to do this. And then if you drop down a few verses, he tells them why they are to do it. Verse 25. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So God marked out this week of this year so that the people would know that God was a Savior. This was God's initial saving act toward mankind. This was a picture of God's salvation. And every Jew knew that while all of the other festivals were important, and there were other festivals that God required, they knew this one was the most important of them all. It formed their solidarity as a people. It was the event that introduced them to their God. And this is why hundreds of thousands of Jews would have descended upon Jerusalem in this first century setting we have in Luke chapter 22. And this passage we're looking at becomes the most important of them all because this becomes the last. The Passover is not being done away with, it is being fulfilled. The Passover was never designed to be an event that the Jews would observe eternally. This was never about the slaughter of an animal to spare the people from the judgment of God. It was a picture. It was an illustration. These were the ABCs of the faith. These Old Testament events were meant to be a tutor to teach the people about their God who was a Savior. It was meant to point people to God's greater act of salvation, not a deliverance from slavery to a nation, but deliverance from slavery to sin and death. I've entitled this sermon, The First Supper, because it is not just the end of something, but the beginning. What Jesus provides in place of the Passover event points to a saving act of God that is far more wonderful and far more encompassing. Jesus institutes on his final night a new Passover, the true Passover, a meal that would signify not only a temporal deliverance, but an eternal salvation. Let us consider our text together in Luke chapter 22. Reading in verse 14. And when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. As we saw in the previous two sermons, the stage has been set. The religious leaders have sought a way to put Jesus to death. Judas discovered a way to be compensated for his betrayal. And, of course, Satan is working in both of them behind the scenes to make sure this entire plan comes together. But we also saw that in the midst of all of these collusions, God's purpose for Christ was being fulfilled. And because this is true, Jesus is fully aware of all that is taking place. This is not just another Passover that Jesus will celebrate with his disciples. He is fully aware, eyes wide open, that this is the final one. His time has come. He will be the true Passover lamb. He will be the lamb slain to deliver God's people from slavery once and for all. And in the midst of this, having full knowledge of what's about to happen, he says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is his final meal. Usually, final meals are unknown to us. Is that not true? I think it's probably rare that someone has absolute knowledge that whatever they're eating is their final meal. We have a custom in the United States where a criminal who is to be put to death on death row, they have the ability to request a final meal, and they provide that for them within reason. In fact, someone wrote a book years ago called Last Suppers, chronicling dozens of people who were on death row and some of the strange requests that they had for their last meal. One woman just wanted a salad. Another wanted a can of SpaghettiOs. One man, a voodoo priest, requested a lump of dirt. Now, those are strange requests, but if Jesus were to be given a request for a final meal, I know what he would say. This is what he wants. He says he has earnestly desired to eat this meal with them. And the reason Jesus has been waiting for this is because of what the meal represents. Jesus is going to teach his disciples the ultimate lesson in love and faithfulness. Through the elements of the bread and the cup, he would portray what he would do for them just a few hours from now. This would be the final Passover, as the symbolism of the Passover dinner fades into the background, and the new meaning, the greater meaning, is brought into the light. While it is true that the Jews continue to celebrate the Passover to this day, The final Passover feast that was acceptable to God, the final Passover that was required by God, ended on this night. The true Lamb of God had come. The true significance of the Passover was here. The bread from the Passover meal, His body. The wine from the Passover meal, His blood. Jesus says in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then He adds, "For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, the Passover, we learned, was a meal that had the Jews remembering. So that the Passover meal was intended to have the Jews looking back, what God had done for them. But this newer and greater Passover would not only direct us to look back, but this memorial meal would also have us looking forward. So we look back in remembrance, and we look forward in anticipation. And Jesus gives us a hint of both directions here, where He tells us in verse 16, "I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, this is His final meal with His disciples. He's going to describe the significance of the elements, but this would not be His final meal with them forever. Yes, He will be betrayed. Yes, He will be handed over to the authorities. Yes, He will be cut off from the land of the living. But what He looks forward to is the time where they can feast together again in the kingdom of God. This would not be the end. And that meal would be His future joy. We see a similar expression in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says of Jesus, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy that was set before Him? The joy that was set before Him was that reunion with His beloved bride, the church. After Jesus endures His suffering and after He lays down His life willingly, He will have that joyful reunion with His people. And that is the joy that is set before Him. And so He continues in verse 17, "And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" And notice again, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, the cup in verse 17 is not the cup that represents His shed blood. We're going to see that shortly. This is most likely one of the cups of the Passover meal. So the Passover meal would begin with a glass of wine that was to be passed around, and it was a representation or a reminder of their thankfulness. It says, "When He had given thanks," and the Greek word there is eucharisteo, and that would be the time in the meal where they remember God and they give thanks to God for His deliverance. So it's not a testimony, it's not a symbol of His suffering, but a testimony of His provision and salvation. And again, when Jesus partakes of this, He points them to the future. Verse 18 again, He says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, the great event on the calendar of God after Jesus returns is this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a feast where believers will be with their Savior, and we will all be eating together with Him. The church as the bride and Christ as the groom, and this marriage supper is going to be a celebration of our union together that will go on into eternity forever. Now, it is hard for me to conceptualize such things, but we're given a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 19. So keep your finger in Luke, turn over to the last book of the Bible, almost the final page in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. This is a vision into heaven. John sees the church with Jesus, and it says in verse 5, "From the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So this is what Jesus looks forward to, which means this is what you should look forward to. The Lord's table, which we celebrate, does not only remind us of what Christ has done in the past, but it informs us of what we will experience with Him in the future. We will eat with Him in the presence of His glory with great joy. And, of course, a marriage feast is just the beginning. You go to a wedding and they have a reception, and you feast and you dance and you enjoy yourself and you recognize this is just the beginning for them. They've got their whole life ahead of them. And so in the same way, we are introduced to a picture of this initial feast and to a celebration that will go on forever. Now I wonder, is that your future hope? To be with Christ. Is that your future hope, to be with Christ? Do you merely think of the eternal state as a place of no suffering and no more wars, and you get to see and be reunited with your loved ones who have passed on, and it's going to be a paradise? Or is your heart's desire an inexpressible longing to be with Christ? Because that should be the cry of the Christian's heart. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:8. Tell me if this describes you. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Does that describe you? We know that was Paul's desire. Paul has expressed that in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Paul was in jail. He wasn't sure if he was going to live or die. If he was given a choice, he would want to go and be with Christ. You can read that in Philippians chapter 1. And this ought to be the desire of every child of God. Ah, you just want to be with him. That is an evidence, that is a fruit of the new birth. All of a sudden, Christ becomes wonderful to you. Had a pastor's breakfast on Tuesday with some men, and Errol Hale of Grace Bible Church in Moor Park was sharing some of his testimony. Grew up in a Christian home. His grandfather was a preacher. He read every children's gospel book imaginable. In his teenage years, he had his theology straight. He knew the gospel. He believed it all. He said it made zero impact on his life. Did not matter one whit. Yes, he believed in the resurrection. Yes, he believed in the triune God. Yes, he believed Jesus was coming again to judge the living and the dead. He said it had no effect on any day-to-day activities, whether thought or deed, nothing. And around 20 years old, the Lord got a hold of him, and the Lord opened his eyes. And he and his wife began to read the Bible together, and he and she was, they were born again, and he said all of a sudden everything just made sense. All that he learned year after year before in the past, God was just a subject that he studied, but all of a sudden now everything was different. He said he knew something was different because he was driving around on a Tuesday thinking about Jesus. And it was wonderful. And that's what he wanted to do. It wasn't just an hour and a half on Sunday. All of a sudden, he was living and seeking to know God through Jesus Christ. And Christ became his very heart's desire. And if you are in Christ today, he should be your heart's desire. Because the role of the Holy Spirit, when we become born again, is to show us the glory of Christ. The world cannot see the glory of Christ. They are blind to it. They are dead to it. But the Holy Spirit enters in, and all of a sudden, Jesus becomes wonderful. We can make sense of everything. He becomes our delight and our treasure. And I hope today, if you are here, he is your treasure too. I hope you delight in Jesus. Because the next event on the calendar after we are present with him is to enjoy him and to feast with him and to be joined in a covenant with him forever and ever and ever. So he points the disciples to a future time. They're having a meal together. He's about to explain its significance, but he wants them to know this meal will not be their last meal together forever. Now, as we enter into the symbolism and significance of this First Supper, we are going to see the transitional aspect from Passover to First Communion. And at this time, I'm going to have the elders pass the baskets of bread. And you can read along with me in verse 19. It says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you receive the bread, just hold on to it, please. So here's what Jesus does at this meal. They're having the Passover. They've had this meal their whole lives. They know all the parts of the meal. Jesus takes the unleavened bread, which formerly symbolized their haste in fleeing from Egypt. And he takes that bread and he breaks it in their presence. He passes it amongst them, and he says to them, "This is my body." In other words, this does not point you to the Passover event anymore. This is going to point you to a new event, a greater event. Now, I hope we recognize that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he is speaking in metaphor. You cannot make it through the Gospels by taking the words of Jesus literally in every place. You just can't. He speaks in metaphor. Jesus says, "I am the light." He says, "I am the door." He says, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the vine," etc., etc. And all of those statements are meant to be taken seriously, but they're not meant to be taken literally. We don't think Jesus is literally a door, but that is symbolism showing us he is the way to God. We don't believe Jesus is literally a vine, but he is the source of life that flows through his people. So we don't want to interpret this as the Roman Catholics do, that Jesus is saying this is literally his body. And so they have to come up with this doctrine of transubstantiation where somehow the priest is endowed with power to take normal bread and turn it into the literal body of Christ, the literal flesh of Christ. We want to interpret this the way it was intended, and how it was intended was that this was going to be the bread is representative of his sacrifice. You are to hold this bread and remember Jesus being punched and being bruised and being spit upon and having a crown of thorns put on his head and being nailed to a Roman cross. This broken bread represents his broken body. But it's not just that he suffered. Many have suffered throughout history. In fact, it is estimated that over 100,000 people were crucified by the Romans. 100,000. Crucifixion isn't the significant thing. It's the fact that Jesus is God's Lamb, and he did that for you. Notice again in verse 19, he says, "This is my body which is given for you." That means this is very personal. Jesus looks his disciples in the eyes as he's saying these things. He has their names in mind when he suffers, and I believe he had you in mind when he suffered also. When Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, we're not talking about just some category that Jesus dies for and that is filled up as if he just made salvation optional or an opportunity, as if there's a category called salvation and people are added to that list that he does not know about. But rather, I believe Scripture is absolutely clear in that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That God elected you and set his love upon you, and that Jesus goes to the cross to pay the penalty for you. In other words, the love of God is demonstrated in that he knew you and he loved you, and Jesus comes to secure your salvation. So when Jesus goes to the cross, he has these disciples in mind, but he has you in mind also. He does not die for a category called the church that could end up being 1 million people or 100 million people. He dies for individuals, and he knows their names, and he sees their faces. A wonderful song we sang earlier as we began. Behold the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. Please partake. Verse 20 says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to pass the plates now. Just a heads up, the outer row is wine. The next row is juice. And then the center is those combo packs we've been doing for the last couple years. If you want one of those, you can do that. But if you don't want the wine, don't grab the ones on the outside. So this is representative of Jesus Christ shedding his blood for you. But it also echoes the original meaning of the Passover. Don't you remember? It was the blood that saved the Israelites. It was the blood that was the covering necessary to be spared from the wrath of God. It was the blood that kept the firstborn males from dying in the Israelite camps. It wasn't because they were worthy. You know that, right? It wasn't because the Israelites were worthy and the Egyptians were not worthy. It was because of the blood. Now, I shared this a couple of years ago, but it's makes such a wonderful point. I have to share it again. This is from a sermon by D.A. Carson about the first Passover. And he tells a story. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names, he jokes. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen? And Brown replies, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you daubed the doorposts with blood? Haven't you done that? Aren't you packed and ready to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover with your family, right? And Smith replies, well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here recently. You know, the flies and the river turning to blood. I mean, it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed? I mean, it's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this is over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. And that night the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity of their faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. The angel of death was not passing through the land looking to see who was worthy. He was looking for the blood. And what God has done in Christ is give His firstborn Son in place of you. He gives up His own so that you may be spared. That is what Jesus has done. And so He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Let us partake. Now, why does Jesus have us do this? Why does He have us do this? So we remember. Because our children will see us doing this, and they will ask us, "Why are you doing this?" And we will turn to them and say, "We do this because our God is a Savior." Let us pray. Oh, we thank You, O God. We thank You that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is by Your mercy that You have saved us, that You have sent us a deliverer, that You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. His broken body and His shed blood for sinners, that all may come to Him by faith and receive that sacrifice on their behalf, that they would be justified in the sight of God. And oh, we thank You, Lord, that it is true and it is everlasting. May we praise You and enjoy You now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.